Almighty Father, we bow before your throne of mercy this day, this special Sabbath day of Sabbath of a day in a week that we can come before you. We pray that you will continue to bless your people who are faithful to your word. Help us to overcome the trials and tribulations that we might face, and especially now between now and the between now and the feast. We pray now that you'll continue to bless this meeting. May your spirit pervade in all our hearts and minds and guide us always in your truth, that we might be an example to others and your people in all aspects of our lives. In Yahshua's name we pray. Hallelujah. And you may be seated. In our walk, in this walk, we seek to align our lives and understanding with Yahweh's word, with Yahweh's teachings. And we find them, of course, in the word. Paul wrote to the young evangelist in 2 Timothy 3:16, he wrote, "All scripture," that means Old and New Testament, "all scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh, and is profitable for doctrine," that's teaching, "for reproof and correction," that's to correct our lives if we need it, "for instruction in righteousness." Now, this was before the New Testament was written. Before, because Paul obviously was writing before the New Testament was written. But he was in the New Testament, you might say. And it says that we look at the book for instruction in righteousness. It's the anchor that we all have in Yahweh's truth. If it isn't in the book, we don't adhere to it necessarily. And in 1 John 2:5, it says, "But whoso keeps his word, in him also is the love of Elohim perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." We're perfected in his love when we keep his word. The adversary also knows this. He's known it for thousands of years. And he's always there to take offense. And if he can, throw us from the truth. He does this in many ways. And he has a lot of weapons in his arsenal. He'll twist the word if he can. Make it say what it doesn't say. He also uses popular cliches to let people think that this is in the Bible and they can rest their understanding on them. And conventional teachings, of course, we know that, the conventional and half the time false teachings, and beliefs that they have come to accept as scriptural when they aren't. How about he helps those who help themselves? You've heard that. I've heard that. Where is that book, chapter, and verse? I'd like to know. Well, it isn't there. And there's a bunch of others, too. You can probably even find them online if you wanted to look them up. But today I'd look at some of the most popular slogans, I'll call them slogans, and beliefs out there to see how they do measure up to the word. Let's get to the bottom. Let's get to the nub of it to find out, is this really in Scripture? And what does it mean? What are the impacts of some of these things in people's understanding? Some of them are harmful to right understanding. They can throw the unknowing way off track if they're not careful. The first I like to look at is hate the sin, but love the sinner. This is a teaching. If this is the teaching of Scripture, what would be the pitfalls? What would be the downside of it? Well, hate, as we know, has become a political hate word, so to speak, a buzzword, where if you don't agree with me, you're a hater. It's popular with sodomites as a deflection, an attempt to redirect their sinful ways to something more defensible. Assault the messenger. It's the old trick called ad hominem, and it's used in politics all the time. someone doesn't like your view, they'll attack you. Not the view, they'll attack you. Kind of throw it off, change the subject, so to speak. It's used all the time. Focus on making the case and not the case itself. Focus on the one making the case, and you can blow their, if they're not ready and aware of what's going on, blow their whole case out of the water. A simple disagreement with another person is not by any means being hateful. That's just ridiculous. But to accuse someone of hate because they stand for, say, morality, integrity, that's just reprehensible. It falls to the depths of absurdity. So it's true that Yahweh hates sin, but does he hate, or does he love, I should say, sinners? We know he hates sin. He says so. But what about the sinners? Does he love them? Love is the buzzword of those who claim to be religious. You hear it all the time. He loves you. He loves you. You hear it all the time. There was a TV show one time about angels, and they were always saying that. God loves you. God loves you. I can't dispute that, but what kind of love and who is he talking about? They apply it to non-believers as well. Well, what kind of love? Meaning acceptance of everything? Is that the kind of love they're talking about? They never define the kind of love he has or how he loves the non-believers. And that makes all the difference. It really does. It goes to the core of what we believe, the core of what we're trying to do here as believers. It goes right to the core. To smother them with love with no obligation involved only emboldens them to sin. In more sin. Whereas Yahweh's love is to keep his commandments. He says that. You want to know Yahweh's love? Keeping his commandments. For a sinner who is told, he loves me just because I am, for no reason but because I am, is a green light that he or she needs to keep on sinning. And it precludes repentance. Repentance. Because if I'm okay with him, why do I need to change? He loves me. You see where that leads? And that's in people's minds. I don't need to change because he loves me. The sinner needs to know that his sin makes him filthy in Yahweh's eyes, and he needs to humble himself before his Creator. Get on his knees and change his life and not be uplifted in his sin, which this phrase really does. Think about it. Yahshua gave the story of the self-righteous Pharisees in Luke 18 who had no desire to humble themselves. They had no desire. He is compared with a tax collector who beat his chest in remorse saying, I am a sinner. I am a worthless sinner. And the Apostle Paul at one point said himself, I am the worst of sinners. Reflecting on his past, I guess, but he knew he had redemption through the blood of Yahshua. But that still weighed on him. Our sins do weigh on us, even though Yahweh may wash them away, we still have the consequences. I'll talk about that in a little bit. Guess which one Yahshua accepts into the kingdom? The repentant sinner who wants to change his life is the one who goes home justified. As this tax collector was because he admitted what he was. He admitted his issue, his fault. So the phrase, hate the sin but love the sinner, is nowhere found in Scripture, but arose as a paraphrase of Augustine in his letter giving instructions for discipline to a bunch of nuns. So the Catholic came up with this phrase, hate the sin but love the sinner. That's supposed to be a way, I guess, they could counsel with somebody. David wrote in Psalm 139:19, surely you will slay the wicked, O Eloah. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Yahweh, that hate you? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. This is what David wrote. And David was the kind that he just poured out his heart. You got to love the guy. He doesn't hold back. He's whatever he's thinking. You know, you like those people who open up and be frank and honest with you and trust you enough to, you know, share things with you and not keep things to themselves. So David was that kind of guy. And he knew that incorrigible sinners are destined for death. If Yahweh loves sinners, why did he rain fire down on Sodom and Gomorrah? Why did he have 3,000 Israelites killed who worshiped the golden calf at Sinai and even wanted to wipe out Israel and start all over with Moses? He was so disgusted. Did Yahweh hate or love those sinners? Why did he annihilate with plague 24,000 sinning Israelites in Numbers 25:9 who bowed to the Moabite god Baal-peor? I thought he loved everybody. Incidentally, Baal is the equivalent of Lord. I found that again in my companion Bible note. And that's why we don't use that term or G-O-D, because these aren't Yahweh's names. They're names of other mighty ones. And Paul even said so. If we expect to worship the only Yahweh who will give us the salvation that we seek, we'll use his right name. It only makes sense. You want to get in with somebody, use their name. Just go around calling him Mr. or hey, you. No, you use his name. The Sabbath is the sign of his people and his name is the seal. Two things you got to get right. The Sabbath and his name. And his name is not optional. He says in Acts 4:12, there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. None other name. Yahweh isn't just one of his names, it is his only name. We all understand that, but those who are maybe hearing this message for the first time may not quite get it, may not have quite been exposed to this truth of Scripture. He thunders, I am Yahweh, that is my name, Isaiah 42:8. Couldn't he have made it any plainer than that? These seven words? I think it's about as simple as you can get. I'm Yahweh, that's my name. I'm Alan, that's my name. I don't want to be called George or Pete or Frank. That's my name, so just use it. Why is that so hard? I remember, I've talked about this before, where my wife first learned of Yahweh's name. She was in some kind of maybe seventh grade Bible class in church. And the minister happened to present something with Yahweh's name. And she says, well, if that's his name, why aren't we using it? Oh, well, then here comes the common diversions. Oh, well, he has many names. He knows who you mean. You know, all these things that we've all faced before. But that's not what he says. It's not. Give me book, chapter, and verse for those arguments. None of them are there. None of them. No matter what argument they come up with against his name, it's not in the word. What is in the word is, I am Yahweh, that is my name. Well, anyway, Exodus 23:13 says, not even to mention the names of other deities, not even let it heard out of your mouth. So it's so emphatic when Yahweh says it in a different way. Don't let your mouth speak the false names and titles. Okay. All right. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. Malachi 1:3 states that Yahweh had no love for Esau. It says, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. And I thought, wow, that's really strong words. So I looked it up. It's the Hebrew sane, and it means exactly that. To hate personally. Utterly. Wow. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. We live in a watered-down world. Watered-down laws, standards, and watered-down faith as well. Churchianity takes the wide path, the easy path. No effort, nothing to do, just have faith and wait for the resurrection to heaven, which they're not going to go to anyway, because the Bible says that. Do you know what happens when a muscle is allowed to be unused? If I quit using my arm, just let it hang there for a month, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to my arm? It's going to atrophy. And become useless. It'll waste away. It withers away and dies. And that is what is happening in the world of faith today. No works necessary, no standards, nor laws to live by. Just have love. Just have a know-nothing, do-nothing belief. Proverbs 6 is a well-known passage that lists the seven sins Yahweh despises. Verse 16 reads, "These six things does Yahweh hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Abomination. I mean, that's as bad as it gets. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. We should all make sure we adhere to the proscriptions of these, and also especially the last one, do not sow discord among brethren. These abominations are all acts of what? Individuals, right? They don't just appear out of the sky. Sinning people. Question. In light of this passage, how is Yahweh going to hate the sin but love the sinner when the sinner is the one who creates the sin? You can't separate the sin from the sinner, from the individual who commits it. Can't do it. So this whole phrase is nonsense. Sin doesn't exist without a sinner. It will not be sin that's sentenced to Gehenna, but the sinner at the judgment. The unrepentant sinner. Psalm 5:6 says, "You shall destroy them that speak falsehood. Yahweh will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." Does that sound like loving the sinner? Those who accept Augustine's hate the sin but love the sinner postulate have really not thought this thing through, have really not looked into the Bible for backup, for substantiation. If you love the sinner and his sin, the following's going to happen, okay, if we allow it. Oh, you're okay. I know you're a sinner, but you're okay. Yahweh loves you. He will see that his love is an acceptance of his sin. He will infer that your love is approval of his actions, and he's unlikely then to change his behavior. And loving the sinner dilutes the seriousness of the sin. The recipe for change in the sinner, the recipe often calls for serious, tough love. Show them no, that's not acceptable. And then work toward change. You need a spiritual kick in the pants sometimes. But loving everybody is not that. That's not going to help if you love the sinner and his sin. Of course we want the sinner to repent. Of course we do. And in that way, we have concern for him or her not to keep on doing what they're doing. But our concern must not be interpreted as acceptance of sinful actions. Okay, here's another one. You've heard someone say, I'm sure, all sins are the same, or one sin is just as bad as another. It's no worse than another. I once heard that in a meeting of what I assumed were committed brethren trying to justify the sinful behavior of another brother, a serious sin that was committed. Well, all sins are the same. But justified him, I guess, in their mind. This flies in the face of both practice, scripture, and common sense. If this claim were commonly accepted, our country would be in a state of anarchy. Think about it. Abortion would be no worse than gossip. Murder would be no more consequential than shoplifting. All sins are the same, right? The argument that all sin is the same is just another attempt to minimize sin. Bring it to its lowest common denominator and then forget about it. Today's clergy like to level the playing field by not offending the sinner and risk losing contributions. They're willing to tolerate sin for 30 pieces of silver. And so they almost never preach against sin. When have you ever heard a nominal minister out there preaching against sin? Well, think about it. What is sin? How does the Bible define sin? transgression of the law. Oh, if I preach against sin, then I'm invoking the law. Oh, I don't want to do that. No. Obedience is out in today's culture and in today's church. No, you don't have to do anything. They really get hot about it, too. I face that. They're willing to tolerate sin. And so they almost never preach against it. And at best, have a come to Yahshua moment, maybe every 10 years, where they might say, well, no, we shouldn't be behaving like that. But that's as loosey-goosey as they go. Just a smidgen of righteous living. They accept the sinner unconditionally without mentioning repentance. I call it ministerial malpractice, because that's what they're called to do, to point out sin and get people to change from their sin. But they won't do it. Most of them. There may be a few. They abdicate their responsibility as ministers to preach against sin and to effect change in the individual life. If they would come out powerfully against sin, like they did 100 years ago, you know, Bible thumpers and preachers that wailed against sin, we'd have a different world today. Guess what? We would. Because the ones growing up, maybe not the adults so much, but the ones growing up would have a fear of Yahweh. And that would change their life. That would be impactful in their life. But they won't do it. Now, the assembly in Corinth had problems. Paul discussed one of the biggest ones in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not much as named among the Gentiles. They don't even do this out in the world, he says. They don't even think about doing this out in the world, that one should have his father's wife, and you're puffed up about it. You've not rather mourned. This is reprehensible, and you don't take a stand against it, is what he's saying. And he that has done this deed might be taken away from you. That's what should happen. Don't let him pollute the whole assembly. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, it says in verse 6. And a sin that's allowed would soon corrupt the assembly if not dealt with. I know of past experiences where this happens. You probably have seen it too. Whatever group you may have been in before. We entertained an evangelist last Sabbath who travels the world speaking Yahweh's truths. And he said something that really struck me. He said, hardly anyone is holding to the biblical standards anymore. He said, not even in Africa, which I guess normally pretty conservative. He said, hardly anybody's doing it anymore. If all sins are the same, then what's the problem in Corinth? You know, what's the deal? Why is it coming down so hard if it doesn't really matter? Paul denounces a level of sin that was not even seen in the carnal world. Your glorying, your boasting, and acceptance of this sin is not good. Oh, we're tolerant. You know, that's another thing. Everybody's tolerant today, tolerant of anything, till there's nothing left to stand for. If all sins are the same, then what about the unpardonable sin in Mark 3:28 and Matthew 12:31? What about those? Here the sinner who blasphemes the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness, but faces everlasting death with no possibility of repentance. I believe the unpardonable sin is total rejection of the truth and even ascribing the work of the Spirit to Satan. That's how bad it is. And Yahweh says, no, you have no hope. You can't repent of that. When you get that far corrupt, there's no further going with you. If all sin is the same, then read with me 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Oh, so in the consequences, in the penalty of sin, there's a sin that's not unto death. He didn't elaborate that I know of, but there again shows a difference in sin, right? Sure, all sins are wrong because by definition they transgress Yahweh's law. In that way, they are the same in definition. But that's not the same thing in practice, in consequence. Look at the sacrifices and the offerings of for sin in Leviticus, first part of Leviticus. Look at those. Each one dealt, at least three of them, dealt with a type of sin. If it's all the same, you don't need different sin, different sacrifices. They're all the same. No one, sacrifice, fits all sin except Yahshua's. He wipes out the penalty for all sin if you accept his sacrifice. You might ask, well, what about Paul's statement in Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of Yahweh. The Greek, the meaning for sin, is literally to miss the mark. You know, like a guy with a bow and arrow and he's shooting and he misses the mark. And he doesn't share the prize. That's the upshot, so to speak. It's derived from ancient archery contests where the person who missed the mark would fall short of the glory of the prize. Yahweh's definition of sin is to transgress the law, as we mentioned, and because we all sin, we've all transgressed the law in some way. But it shows what? That the law still stands. If someone argues with you against obedience and against the law, say, what is the definition of sin? Do you sin? Well, yeah, everybody sins, they'll say, if they know anything. Everybody sins. Okay, what's the definition of sin? Transgressing the law. Okay, the law is in effect then, right? Well, he won't know what to say. He just painted himself into a corner. Of course it's still in effect, or there's no sin if you have no law. The sin offering covered unintentional sins. Intentional sin was atoned for in the guilt or trespass offering along with restitution. And that's another thing. You did something against somebody, you had to make restitution. Throwing you in jail didn't help that person you sinned against. Maybe you robbed from him. Throwing you in jail, what does that do for him? But when you got to make restitution, make it good, that makes a big difference. But our laws are throw him in jail, not to pay back what you took or whatever. So if being a judge, by the way, is bad, I think I missed something here. Let me go back a minute. I'm going to talk about judging in a minute. When someone is forgiven, Yahweh removes the eternal penalty, right? But the scars and the consequences of what they did remain. It doesn't wipe out the results of what you have done. It may forgive you of your sin. King David was forgiven of his sin, but he paid an awful price in the death of his son, his family discord, and national turmoil. 2 Samuel 12, read about it. Yahweh forgave him, but look what the price he had to pay because of that sin. His life was never the same after that. Never the same. In society, crimes also carry their own peculiarities. Even in our culture, jaywalkers have a different penalty than speeding. That just makes common sense. Theft is different from murder. Each has its own consequence and hence its own degree of punishment because each consequence carries its own degree of harm. Common sense tells us that different penalties are imposed for different crimes, and all civilized governments impose different penalties for different crimes. Why would the Bible not be any different? Of course, Yahweh has that set up in his laws. If all sins are the same today, then punishment would all be the same too. Yahshua in Matthew 5:19 calls some least commandments. Paul in Romans 1 lists many sins there. And in verse 32 says, some sins are worthy of death, distinguishing them from lesser sins. So not all sins are the same, and neither are all the penalties for them. Okay, here's the one I wanted to talk about. Again, don't judge. You'll hear kids say that. Don't judge me. That's supposed to absolve them of whatever they've done wrong or whatever it was. Don't judge me. You don't have the right to judge me. You've heard it, especially young people. I've heard it a lot growing up. One youth will criticize another who's going to respond, "Don't judge me." The abortionist will fire back, "Who are you to judge? Because I know murder when I see it." That's all that really matters, you know. Is "don't judge me" an acceptable biblical response? And why did Yahshua say in Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Does that mean we can't discern when somebody's doing wrong? Someone is sinning and we can't correct them? Or if we're asked to join in some wrongful act, you got a crowd out there doing bad things. People are going around shoplifting stores or whatever. It goes on today all the time. What do we do then? Can we go along with them rather than risk being accused of judging them? "Boy, what you're doing is wrong. Shoplifting is wrong. Burning buildings is wrong. So I'll just go along with you, because I don't want to accuse you of judging or be accused of judging." Or even crazier, is a civil judge biblically allowed to be in his office, in his office of judging, if judging is bad? If all sins are bad, what about the unpardonable sin that Yahweh has said? So the judge then has to decide what to do. If being a bad judge is bad, then I'd say, yeah, that's one thing. But if being a judge is bad, why was Moses a judge? Lot was a judge. Samson was a judge. Samuel was Israel's last judge. Yahshua is the supreme judge. Is there something inherently wrong with judging? Of course not. It's just that people don't like to be called out when they do things wrong. Getting others not to judge is just another way to get them to dumb down and ignore what I'm doing. Let me go in my sin. As sheep mindlessly follow the shepherd, the accusation against judging in sheep talk means not think about it. Not to think. Today, if there is one action that is certain to ignite anger in the populace, in the heart of an atheist especially, toward a believer, is the act of judging, which is seen as intolerance. Leave me alone in my sin. I like my sin. I don't want to change. They may say, "Well, Yahshua never judged anybody." That's not so. Look at how he came down on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In no uncertain terms, he judged them. Called them whited sepulchers and hypocrites. Of course he judged. He condemned them in the harshest of terms, saying that they don't have salvation. He said, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness or the behavior of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't have salvation either. Is that not judging? I think so. I think it's judging. Yahshua never told us not to judge. What we are warned against is being judgmental. That's a whole different ballgame. Judge not that you be not judged. The Greek meaning for judge in Matthew 7:1 is krino, and it means to condemn. To condemn somebody for their actions, saying, "You're going to HELL. We're not to do that. How do we know the guy might repent someday? How do we know that? But you make that accusation, and that has a tendency to stick, if you know what I mean, at least in the minds of others. So to judge and condemn is not the job of the believer, but to judge, meaning discerning between right and wrong, yeah, that's our job. That's our job. It's something we must do. Also, we are to discern and correct those in the faith, right? We have an obligation. We see someone in the faith doing something wrong, we have an obligation to correct them. But those outside the faith, Yahweh takes care of them. Those people out in the world, nothing you can do with them. Yahweh takes care of them because they have no basis of biblical understanding. So they don't care. Most, I should say. I mean, you can try it, but it's not our job to do it. Let's put it that way. 1 Corinthians 5:12 and 13. For what have I to do to judge them that also that are without? That means outside, out in the world. Do you not judge them that are within? So we're told to judge or discern brethren, basically. But them that are without, Yahweh judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So only Yahshua can affect and change the world. We can't change the world. He's going to change the world, and oh boy, is it going to be something. He can affect change. All we can do is influence for good those that in our own sphere, in the assembly. And try, maybe, to reach those outside of it just by our good works, by our good actions. And people see it, and they'll glorify Yahweh. So in that way, we can still influence the world, but we're not to go out and judge the world. In Greek, the verb tense means to not be continually involved in judging others. Okay, so there's a nuance there, which is hardly the same as to never judge anyone. We are to judge, examine ourselves and others in order to discern and discriminate right from wrong. That's important to do so as to lead a biblical life. So to be clear, we must make a stand in this world against sin by our lives. And sometimes we have to be vocal about it in this world so people know, because anymore nobody talks about sin anymore. And not be afraid to make a judgment against sin. Isaiah 58:1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. But to tell someone they're going to the pits of Hades is not our call. That's Yahshua's call. He's the judge. How do you know? Like I said, that they might repent and turn from their ways. And that's our prayer that they would. Yahweh doesn't want anyone to be condemned to death. He doesn't want anyone. He wants all to come to the knowledge of the truth and the faith. But it's not going to happen. We can see it in the Bible, according to prophecy and so forth. But Yahshua's calling out those, or Yahweh's calling out those who now want to be a part of this faith, part of the truth. He's calling them now. So if you're being called now, you're one of the elect, one of the select, I should say, that Yahweh wants. He wants in his kingdom. And then Yahshua then will confirm it when he lifts you up at the last day, whenever that is, and bring you to his kingdom. It's been helpful to look at the biblical truth of these distortions, delusions, and deceptions. Maybe in the future we can look at more of these that many falsely take as truth that aren't. And there's a bunch of others too. But my advice right now is just don't read the word. Dig into the word. Think on it. Dig into what you read. Analyze it. Study it. Compare other passages on the subject. Put common beliefs to the acid test. Consult a study Bible like, well, the RSB. A lot of footnotes in there, a lot of things in the back you can dig out. Study it. Don't just accept these crazy slogans and think that you've got an understanding. Read the footnotes as well as the words in the RSB and read the source languages that are in there too. You can look in the back and find the Greek and the Hebrew. Where does it really come from? Does that clarify? And most of the time, I'd say 95% of the time, if you look at the source languages, it will clarify, give you a little better understanding of what it's really saying. A surface skimmer will never discover the vast treasures of what lie beneath. He's not going to. So we can't just be surface skimmers. We got to be students of the word, study like the Bereans, like the noble Bereans, who tested these things daily when he heard them and studied them out. Hallelujah.